Scripture reading, which we'll do in a moment, is Genesis chapter 20. We'll be looking at the whole chapter today. As we move along in our series in Genesis, we come to chapter 20, and we find Abraham here in a time of struggle, weakness, and sin. Abraham, of course, as we have followed him, represents the whole church in many ways. He's a man where God had brought the promises of what was to come with the Messiah and everything. And in a sense, at this time, Abraham and his family is the whole church. And God is going to bring forth from him through the ages all the race of Israel, and through them the Messiah, and then through them that the world would come and receive the blessing of salvation that God had promised. So with Abraham, then, we see an example of the church, and here we see a beautiful picture of how the Lord stands by us when we're weak and sinful. We're reminded that the church has not gone on for all of these years since Abraham because we're so strong and so faithful. If it had been up to us, then we would have perished a long time ago. The whole history of the church is characterized by us going astray and God continually restoring us. Just read the Bible, and that's what you find, that God is constantly rescuing his people from destroying themselves. The only reason that the people who belong to the church are any different from the rest of the world, that we haven't gone on into idolatry like everyone else, is because God has preserved us. That was what was unique about Abraham and his seed, that God preserved them. They were just like the other nations, and they kept on going toward idolatry, going toward wickedness, and God kept pulling them back, pulling them back, pulling them back. You see, that's what all the other nations did. We've talked about that. From the time of Noah, everyone came from Noah and his family. They all knew the truth. And they all the nations gradually apostatized. They wandered off into idolatry. The only reason that Israel was different was because God kept pulling them back and kept preserving them. And the only reason that any of the nations that are serving the Lord, or any peoples, any churches all over the world are serving him today, is because God keeps us. So in our account today in Genesis 20, we see again that the very salvation that God had promised to Abraham in the birth of his son, which was now less than a year away that Isaac was to be born, was, as far as Abraham's actions were concerned, threatened and as good as frustrated by what Abraham was doing, if it had not been for the hand of the Lord. The church is not here today worshiping our Savior because Abraham stood so firm and strong. The reason we're here is because God kept Abraham from going astray from him, even in the very inception of the things that God was bringing to pass. How glad we ought to be then that we are in his hands, both as a worldwide church through the ages, and also as individual Christians. If we were not, we would not be here. So let's go to our text, Genesis chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, and see this. It's the word of God, so pay very careful attention as I read it to you. It's worthy of our attention and our reverence and our fear and delight as we hear the word of God. Genesis 20. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart, in the innocence of my hands, I have done this.'" And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. For I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done." Then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham. And he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' Then to Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody.' Thus she was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." May the Lord bless to our hearing the reading of his holy word. So as we consider this passage, we'll begin by looking at the shameful reality about us. The church is sinful and weak. That's the way we are through the ages. And then secondly, we will look at the tremendous encouragement that even though the church is sinful and weak, the Lord preserves us. And then thirdly, that even though the church is sinful and weak, we are still the Lord's redemptive agency in the world, the place where redemption is to be found. So let's proceed with the first point. We see in this passage that the church is sinful and weak. So easily unsettled from the right way, so often returning to our old patterns of sin, the things that we've done so many times. See, here we see it even with faithful Abraham, the man that is presented to us in Scripture as a model of faith. Okay, he was not perfect, but he stands above all the rest as a model for us of what a faithful servant of God is. But what does he do as he enters into Gerar but resort back to the old sinful patterns that he had supposedly forsaken long ago? He is afraid that the people of Gerar do not fear God and will kill him in order that they may take away Sarah, his wife. So he resorts to that old method that he employed some 25 years before when he went down to Egypt. Remember that back in chapter 12? He determined that he and Sarah will not reveal that they are married, but will present themselves as brother and sister. And indeed, they were half brother and sister. So he falls back upon this ploy that he had used, even though when he did it before, it brought disaster and chastisement upon him and on Sarah. As we saw in chapter 12, the Pharaoh in Egypt took Sarah into his harem and would have consummated his marriage to her if God had not stopped him. It was a time of great distress for Abraham as Sarah was in the house of Pharaoh, and for Sarah. And so they had not expected this to happen when they had made this plan. It appears that this is the method that they used all along the way in order to try. Abraham was looking to protect himself because he speaks of it. If you look down later in our passage in chapter 20 and verse 13, he says that he told Sarah to say that that she was his brother as a kindness to him wherever they went. And so apparently this is something that they maybe did at many places. And there were only these couple of times that are mentioned when it backfired on him. So this was something that worked, you see. Maybe as he was on his way down to Egypt, he used this. We don't know exactly when it was done. We're not told. But he speaks of it at least. Some have said maybe he's lying here and saying that he did it all the time and he only did it these two times. Whatever. But in any case, it appears that this was sort of a customary practice and that it probably worked most of the time. But in these two instances, it backfired. The passage we have before us and in chapter 12. It proved to be in Egypt a great embarrassment to Abraham as he had to confess his deception to Pharaoh there and be rebuked by this Pharaoh. And as far as his actions were concerned, he gave Pharaoh just cause to do something to him. And Pharaoh maybe would have if he hadn't been terrified by God who had dealt with him and his people. Apparently, he had no issues in other places, though, as they passed through, but Egypt was a different story. But you see, Abraham was taught a hard lesson in Egypt about taking matters into his own hands instead of trusting the Lord with his care and with the care of his wife. So how was it then that now in Genesis 20, after 25 years of walking with the Lord, almost 25 years, Abraham takes up this old deception again at Gerar? Wasn't he past such things now? His sin is all the more heinous after experiencing God's faithfulness for the last almost 25 years. He had seen the Lord deliver him in Egypt from Pharaoh in that very event, even when his ploy had brought just cause for Pharaoh to be offended with him. He had seen the Lord give him strength to overcome Chedorlaomer and the other kings that were with him when they had taken Lot away. And he had seen the strength of the Lord in him miraculously. He had had the Lord visit him and make promises to him that he would yet have a child of promise by Sarah. And Abraham had come to the place where in Genesis 17 he had believed that promise without wavering. It's amazing to see how far he had come with trusting in the Lord. And he had had the Lord meet with him as friend to friend and revealed to him what he was going to do at Sodom. And he had been able to talk with the Lord and plead with him not to destroy Sodom and get the Lord to say that he would not if there were 10 righteous men there. So how could it be now that he would go back to this foolish, fearful, sinful pattern of fear and deception? I'm quite sure that none of you fine Christian folk would ever do anything like that. Like if you've done something in your life and God has dealt with you about it and you put it behind you, you're not going to go back to that thing, are you? No, such a thing never happens, does it? That's certainly the way that the liberal commentators look at this passage. They say, this must be another account of the same thing that happened in Egypt, told by a different tradition, and it's the same account, just repeated twice, because how could this happen twice in this way? But it's very clear, even in the passage that we're looking at, that Abraham refers to this as something that he had done in the past. And so this is something that Abraham is falling back into. But you know what it is to you've learned to trust God, and then something happens. And you go back to those old patterns that you thought you had left far behind you. See, that's the way that it is for us, isn't it? The old sins that you thought were gone come back to haunt you. And yes, it's so foolish. And you reproach yourself. And it's so inexcusable. Why am I doing the same thing again? Why did I return to my folly? Because you know that there is nothing in that folly. And yet, you turn back to the same thing again. It's helpful to consider what brings about such failings in our faith. Sometimes by looking back, you can learn to recognize when you were vulnerable so that you might guard yourself at such times. This is a good place to have a little digression for parents here. Parents, I might mention as a side note that this is something to teach your children to do in their earliest days, to see when they're vulnerable. Like maybe you've got a little kid at the table there and they're demanding their food. You know, and they're not patient. They don't want to wait until the prayer time. Well, we'll make that into a time when you pray with them before that meal to call them aside and pray together that they would be prepared for that trial that comes into their life of waiting patiently. and then maybe even extend the time and make a little practice session with them. See if you can, we'll set the timer for 5 minutes with the food, and you see if you can wait and patiently, and we'll ask God to help you. And then you see that you're working with their vulnerability so that they grow and they learn to trust the Lord and to look to Him in this way. But what is it, you see, that makes us fall into our old patterns? Let's look at this so that we can see what makes us vulnerable, so that we can guard ourselves, and so that we can pray and prepare before the trouble comes. Well, often we fall into old sinful patterns because of the trials and struggles that we encounter. Consider the situation with Abraham here. Abraham had been more or less settled for some time in Mamre. Remember, he had his friends there, his allies that helped him out when he went after Chedorlaomer to rescue Lot. And he had been there for some time and had lived peaceably in that place. But now we're told that he leaves this place. Now, when Calvin preached on this passage quite a few years ago at the time of the Reformation, he suggested that something must have happened to unsettle Abraham and cause him to move, because he was fairly comfortably situated, it would seem. And interestingly, research since that time has shown us that the Hittites were invading this area at that time. They found records of those invasions. And of course, if you're a man dwelling in a tent with no city walls or such things, then if there were invaders coming in, you wouldn't want to hang around, because they would be coming to you for your flocks and your gold and whatever you had. They would be getting provisions that way. So Abraham very likely thought this was a good time to go away. Now, we don't know that for sure, if that's what caused him to move. But for some reason, okay, there's some unsettlement here, he decides to go away and goes down to Gerar. And there's another reason that Abraham was very likely struggling at this time, if he's anything like you and me. Consider where we saw him last time we saw him. It was in Genesis 19, verse 27 through 29. He was standing on the hill looking across the plain where the five cities were, Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities that had just been destroyed by the hand of the Lord, by fire and brimstone rained down out of heaven. Abraham had prayed that God would spare this place if there were but 10 righteous men. He was praying earnestly for it. He was concerned for it. And God had said He would spare them if there were 10 righteous men. And Abraham, of course, was concerned for his nephew Lot, who lived there. And now he sees the whole place utterly destroyed by this terrible judgment of God. Did Abraham even know that Lot had been saved by the Lord's hand? I mean, that Lot had been taken away by the angels, and then he went off to the city that he stayed, asked to go to refuge in, and then he went off to the mountains with his daughters. Did Abraham have any ideas? He looked across the plain that Lot had even been spared. In any case, his home had certainly been destroyed. And even if Abraham knew, his wife, Lot's wife, had been destroyed, and his sons-in-law had been destroyed. And it was a great time of struggle and difficulty, this great destruction. Sometimes we pray for people, we pray for their families, and then they're destroyed of the Lord. They don't repent, and they go away from the Lord. We know that the Lord heard his prayers, and that Lot was actually spared on account of hearing Abraham's prayers. But you see, Abraham, if he did not know that, it might have caused him to question things. Did the Lord destroy the righteous along with the wicked? Did the Lord really care to answer his prayers? Or even, if he knew that Lot was spared, what about the rest of his family? Things like this can trouble us and unsettle us. And such unsettlement can cause you then to resort back to your old patterns of unbelief. The old habits and the old responses start to come back to haunt you. You're not sure of God because He's somehow disappointed you. Maybe it's from fear of what is going on in the world with Iran and Russia today. Maybe it's from a report about a hearing of another minister that's fallen into immorality, someone that you thought was a faithful man of God. Maybe you're unsettled by the rising opposition toward Christians in our nations. There's more and more pinching and persecution is coming. Maybe it's a struggle with a loved one who is rejecting Christ, even your own child or a brother or sister in the church. Maybe it's struggles in parenting or in finances or in health or with relationships at work. Maybe you feel like people don't like you. Maybe it's just that your prayers and your worship are dry and barren as you try to pray to God and it seems far away from you. Maybe you lost your job and God doesn't seem to be answering your prayers. It could be almost anything. But what happens? You are unsettled. You're not sure of God. You don't like what God is doing or what He's not doing. You are finding it hard to trust Him. Your faith is unhinged. You doubt, you fear, and you fall right back into the old sinful patterns. It ought not to be that way. But it happens, doesn't it? Who has not experienced such things? How pitiful the church can look in the world when we fall into that kind of struggles. We're supposed to be God's people. We're supposed to be serving the Lord. And here we are doing things that ought not to be done. Sometimes the world looks better than we do, and they're the ones on the moral high ground who have cause to rebuke us. It was that way with Abraham and Abimelech, according to Genesis 20. It's embarrassing to see Abimelech coming to question Abraham, the man of faith, why he has done such a thing to Abimelech and his people. Look at verse 9 and 10. Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done." And then Abimelech is just as puzzled as to why Abraham was using this ploy as we are. He says to Abimelech, said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing? What were you trying to do by deceiving me like this?" Abimelech had no intention of taking another man's wife. Why did Abraham set him up like this? The pagan king tells Abraham that he has done things that ought not to be done. And he was right. It's sad, but often true that the men of the world have more integrity in a situation than we do, especially when we're struggling with our walk with God. You know, a Christian man will walk down the street and he'll see a boy punching a little girl. And the Christian man will sneer at the behavior of those unbelievers, you know, and how, "Oh, you know, my children wouldn't do something like that." And then as he's walking by feeling self-righteous, then an unbelieving man sees the same situation going on and he runs and rescues the little girl from the bully. And, you know, who did the right thing in that situation? Not the self-righteous man, but the unbeliever who came to rescue. Or at work, a Christian woman who is known to stand up for biblical truth and who's on top of all the issues is going through a struggle. She's been edgy. She's been hard to get along with at work. And the manager has to call her aside and tell her that she needs to clean up her act or he's going to have to let her go. And then one of her fellow workers who is kind of seeing what's going on, who is an unbeliever, reaches out to her and sends her a nice note to encourage her and to reach out to her and befriend her. You see, we ought to be the ones that are doing that kind of things at work. But isn't it true that you've been in places where it wasn't the people who professed to be God's people, but it was other people who were doing those things? If you've been around very long, you know that that's often the way it is. And often the way we respond when we are rebuked doesn't make things any better. Abraham has the audacity to tell Abimelech that he hid the fact that Sarah was his wife to protect himself against those wicked men of Gerar. You see, supposing that they had no fear of God and that they might kill him to get his wife. Why did he make such a harsh and unjust judgment of these people? It wasn't true of them, was it? It was quite obvious that they had the fear of God there. And not only that, but what does this say about his care for his wife? He should sooner have died protecting his wife from men that he thought had no fear of God than to put her in harm's way in order to protect himself. I'm sure that I get the impression that Abimelech would have absolutely no respect for a man that would do that kind of thing. Because when you hear Abimelech talking here in this passage, he's constantly not just talking about, "What did you do to me?" But he says, "What did you do to my people? What did you put my kingdom in jeopardy here?" He was concerned constantly about his people and not just about his own hide. And here, the one who's supposed to be following the Lord comes and says, "Well, I wanted to protect myself, so I sent my wife out to take all the bullets for me." You see, this is a shameful thing. We of all people should be the first and not the last to confess our sins and not to bring forward these silly justifications like this and to make lame excuses that add more to our shameful behavior. Abimelech admits here also that he has sinned, even in his ignorance. But Abraham makes lame excuses. Sometimes our brothers and sisters can make us ashamed that they are brothers, Christian brothers and sisters. Sometimes we can make them ashamed. Sometimes we do make them ashamed. We can be so sinful and so weak, and we can go back to the things that we should have left. Now I want you to see, secondly, that even though the church is sinful and weak, the Lord still rescues us. It's pure grace. How rescue is needed here, for Abraham had put the salvation of the church in jeopardy. He had put it at risk as much as he was able to do. The salvation that God had promised to the whole church was to come from Sarah's womb. It was in Sarah's womb through the son that was to come forth from her. And now, in an effort to protect himself from unreasonable fears, Abraham had caused Sarah to be given to another man to be his wife. He stood by with this deception as Sarah was taken off into Abimelech's harem. Now, I should mention it was a common thing for kings in those days to claim unmarried women that came into their territory that they were attracted to or found favor in their eyes in some way. And of course, the women were quite happy with this ordinarily because it meant that they would be a princess in a palace with all the things that go with that. And so, you know, this was something that was a very common practice of the day. Now, God forbade this. It was not a proper thing for a man to have more than one wife. And God expressly told the kings of Israel that they were not to multiply wives, that they were only to have one wife. None of them listened to that. They all went along with the way of the world in that. But that was what God had said. But nevertheless, it was a common thing in the day. And what Abimelech did here then was quite the norm. Now, we know that Sarah was just past the age of childbearing. She was, of course, the lifespans of the people of the patriarchs were stretched out. And so she was of a childbearing age longer than women would be today. But she had, as far as her cycle of things, just recently come to that point where we saw in Genesis 17 it was impossible for her to have children, humanly speaking, because she had gone through menopause. And yet women at that age are many times still quite beautiful. And so it may be that she was known to be a very lovely woman, that he wanted to marry her, because have her in his harem because of her beauty. Or it may be because of wanting to have a relationship with Abraham, because if you married someone, a relative, then you became bound together with that person to stand as together against enemies and things like that. And that was a common reason that kings often took wives as well. And Abraham was a powerful nomad, and perhaps he thought that it would be good. We know that he did think that, because later on he makes a covenant with Abraham. So he had that certainly in his mind. But whatever the case, you see, the truth is here that by what Abraham was doing, he was putting the promised salvation at risk. Because the Son of God that was promised, that was going to come in future ages to redeem the world, was to come from Abraham and Sarah's marriage and the child that they would bring forth. If Sarah had become the wife of Abimelech, then she could not have brought forth Isaac to Abraham, and Jesus Christ could not have come, humanly speaking. Fortunately, it's not left up to us. And of course, this is by no means the only time that the church has put God's promised salvation at risk. How many times do we find Israel turning to idols, intermarrying with idolatrous nations? If God had not intervened thousands of times, they would have been completely absorbed into the idolatrous communities around them. If the care of the church was left in the hands of any man, or if we were left to ourselves, there would be no church. That's one of the reasons that we don't want a pope, a single man on the earth, to be looking after the church. Jesus Christ is in heaven looking after the church. And that's what we want. Think of the time of the Reformation. The church was actually selling indulgences. They were actually claiming that people could purchase forgiveness for themselves and for their dead relatives by paying sums of money to the church. That was being taught as official church doctrine. If the Lord had let that kind of thing go on, there would be no preaching of Jesus Christ. There would be no salvation. But God put a stop to that. You see, and think of your own life, of how many times you have started down the path to destruction. You know, sometimes even just that you're starting to move in that direction, and maybe you even stop. But if you continue down the path that you were starting down, it would lead to your ruin and your destruction. And your gracious God comes and rescues you. And He brings you out, doesn't He? How many times? You see in Genesis 20 a glorious example of how God stretches out His mighty hand to rescue His church. He puts a complete stop to Abimelech's advances on Sarah. We are shown that He sent some kind of sickness so that the wombs of all the women in Abimelech's household are closed. We're told in verse 18 that the Lord had closed up the wombs of the house of Abimelech. Now, often that's a way in Scripture of saying that they cannot have children, and that was certainly the case here. But there seems to be something more here, because it also says in the previous verse, 17, that Abimelech himself had to be healed from something that was brought upon him. So it appears that the Lord had sent some kind of disorder upon Abimelech and his household, that they were not even able to perhaps have sexual relations somehow. It was presented, and it prevented him from consummating his marriage to Sarah, though he had been waiting, or maybe that he had just been waiting for some kind of ritual purification, as they often did. But in any case, he had not come near her yet. And there was some kind of sickness that he was aware of, some kind of closing of the wombs that he was aware of, and apparently in fairly short order, because these events from the chronology that we have here between the promise of Isaac's birth and what happens here, there's not a lot of time here before Sarah would have been showing that she was pregnant and would have become pregnant. So we don't know exactly how it all fits together, but somehow they knew that there was a problem. And of course, it was a way of protecting Sarah from this man coming near her. But it was not enough just to protect her from that. She also needed to be restored to her husband. So what did the Lord do? Okay, He protected her from a sexual encounter, but He also brought it about that she was returned right promptly to Abraham. The Lord did this by visiting Abimelech in a dream, a night dream. This is the way that God often speaks to pagan leaders, isn't it? You know, you have that with Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh and different ones that have dreams that God speaks to them. And He says to him in verse 3, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." We are told that Abimelech had not yet come near to Sarah, and he immediately pleads with the Lord that he had been deceived. Verse 4 and 5, "But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, 'Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, "She is my sister"? And she, even she herself, said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this."' And then you see the Lord responds to Abimelech in verse 6 and 7 that he knows all about it, and that he is the one who actually prevented him from going into Sarah, and that he had best return Sarah right away if he wants to live. Return her immediately to her husband. Verse 6 and 7, "God said to him in a dream, 'Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. And if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours.'" So in this way, the Lord makes absolutely certain that the promise will be maintained, that Sarah will be restored to Abraham at once. And of course, this method was very effective, wasn't it? Abimelech rises up early in the morning, and he calls his men together, and he restores her very, very quickly. He gives lavish gifts to Abraham to make amends and to prove that there was no wrongdoing on his part, that there was no adultery that had been committed or anything. And the Lord uses a whole variety of ways to protect his church, doesn't he? I mean, this is one of the ways that he uses, and there's so many other accounts of this. Sometimes he uses visitations and warnings to leaders, as he does here with Abimelech. You remember when Jacob's father-in-law is coming after him, and God speaks to him. And sometimes he uses miracles and plagues as he did in Egypt in the time of the Exodus. That was a method that God used to deliver his people from the clutches of a man that would not let them go so that they could serve him. Sometimes he raises up his people to fight. He gives them marvelous strength so that they overcome their enemies in a battle that was impossible odds as it stood, humanly speaking. Other times he brings in other nations to destroy those that are afflicting his people in order to release his people, as he did with the Persian Empire overcoming Babylon. All kinds of different methods that God uses in order to preserve his church. But the thing is that he always preserves his church. He promises that he will do that. He promises that he will never leave us or forsake us. Whatever method he uses, he will do it. He always protects and rescues the church in ways that bring glory to him and show everyone that he is the one who is Lord and that he is the one who is delivering us. He shows the world that we are his people and that he is protecting us and that he is able to protect us and rescue us. That's very clear here with Abimelech, isn't it? He saw clearly that the Lord was Lord and that Abraham was under his protection and that Abimelech dare not mess with Abraham. Even when the world persecutes us, then they are unnerved when they see how God sustains us in persecution. You know, we're willing to suffer and die for him. It's an evidence to them of their own destruction. Paul talks about that in Philippians. And if they don't get it now, then they're going to fully understand it at the last day, on the day of judgment. And not only does the world see that the Lord is protecting us, but we see it too in the church. And again, if we don't see it now, we'll see it at the last day. But as we read his word, as I mentioned before, we see that we would never have survived if God wasn't constantly protecting us. Every Christian knows that. Our sin and our weakness make us so vulnerable, but the Lord continually rescues us. And if we know him, we know that that's true. We know it from the word, and we know it by experience, both with the church at large and with our individual lives. How many times have you been rescued? Okay. So I urge you to respond to the Lord appropriately here. If you're one of his people, trust him to take care of us as his people. He told us that he will never leave us. He told us that he will bless us and protect us and that we're always safe and secure in his care. Because believe this when hard times come. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid, the psalmist says. Trust in him. Lean on him. Don't give in to your doubts and fears as Abraham did in Genesis 20. But even if you have given in, still know that he will deliver you. Even if you have become unstable and unsettled, still know that he will deliver you. Even if the church is in a sorry state and it looks like it will soon be wiped out, God is going to step in. God knows how to get Sarah out of Abimelech's house. The whole church, you see the picture here, the whole church was in Abimelech's house, ready to be taken into his marriage rather than in the place where the Lord would have his church to bring forth salvation. God knows how to rescue his people. He does it all the time. And that's why we're still here today. And now I have something to say to you who are a part of the church, or not a part of the church. If you're not among his people, don't try to resist this truth that God sticks with his people and delivers them. It may be offensive, you know, to those of the world to know that God protects people that are so messed up, so weak, and so sinful. Why does God have those people? Why is God rescuing them? Why doesn't he rescue me? Why, Abimelech, you know, I'm more righteous than this guy. But you see, God rescues us whether people like it or not. No, he didn't ask anybody, do you prove if I rescue these people that are sinful and weak? He never asked the world that. He just does it. It's his gracious way. It's based on his saving mercy. Rather than fighting against the Lord then, the way Abimelech did and saying, I mean, rather than fighting against the Lord as Abimelech did not do and saying, this isn't fair, do as Abimelech did. He said, I fear the Lord, whatever he says. I need to go and make amends to this man, even though he deceived me. You see, repent and turn to the Lord for mercy the way he did. It's better to fear the Lord as he did and to do what the Lord tells you to do than to complain that why is he treating these people as his people? Why are they his people? See, how do you turn to the Lord for mercy? Well, that brings us really to our last point. Even though the church is weak and sinful, the church is God's redemptive agent in the world. God shows us in this passage that salvation is with his covenant people. God reveals to Abimelech and Abraham, though he had behaved shamefully, that Abraham is still his prophet. In verse 7, he says, "Now restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet." The whole church was to come from Abraham. God shows here that it is in this place, among his people, that his truth is found. The oracles of God are with the church. Prophets are those who receive the truth because God reveals himself to them. And Abraham is not the prophet of some demon that predicts the future in a little bit of a way and kind of impresses people because he finds out what's going to happen in the future or something like that. You know, some kind of false god, prophet of some kind of false god. But Abraham is a prophet of the living God who reigns over all things. And the truth of that God, the true and living God, is deposited here with Abraham and with all of his descendants, so that anybody in the world that wants to know the truth has to come to the prophets of Israel who have revealed in the scriptures to us what God has spoken. That is the way God works. He maintains his word in his church. God further reveals to Abimelech and to all of us who read Genesis 20 that forgiveness is found in the church. God has pronounced Abimelech guilty, though he sinned in ignorance. Even though he was deceived before God's eyes, he was a man like all people everywhere. We are guilty before God. We are unclean before God. And this man had taken the wife of a prophet, and he was putting God's salvation in jeopardy, whether he knew that or not. He was guilty. He wasn't in contact with God. He wasn't walking with God. But you see that the Lord tells Abimelech to restore Abraham's wife and that Abraham will pray for him and he will be forgiven. By this, the Lord is teaching that his church has access to him for forgiveness. That Abimelech is cut off unless he comes to the people of God. It is here with the people of God that intercession and forgiveness is found. Now, of course, now that Jesus Christ has been revealed, we understand fully that it is ultimately Jesus Christ who prays for us and who is praying for us even then for the forgiveness of sins. He is the one who died on the cross to atone for our sins. He is the head of the church. He is the way of salvation. It's because of him that the church has the forgiveness of sins, that we have access, and we proclaim that to the world, and we call people to come to Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, to come to the church of which he is head, that they may receive this salvation. And unless we come, there is no salvation. Through the years, the Father taught that salvation was of the Jews. The nations were taught that it was here that God's Messiah would come and that Christ would come. Jesus said that when he spoke to the Samaritans. He said that salvation is of the Jews. It is here that God's way of forgiveness was revealed. First, in the shadows and ceremonies of the Old Covenant, and then by the coming of Jesus who died on the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Salvation is not in the world. It is with the church because the church is the church of Jesus Christ. Not because of us. Not at all because of the rest, but because of him who is our head. We must guard then against two great errors here, two fatal errors that keep people out of heaven. The first fatal error is the error of trusting in a bare connection to the church without connecting to Jesus Christ. That's a fatal error. Jesus warns against this over and over again. He tells us that in the kingdom that there will be many sons that are cast out. People who are outwardly in the visible church that will be cast out. He talks about wheat and tares that will both look alike and look like they're in the kingdom, but the tares will be cast out. He tells the parable of the sower. Those that received the word, rejoiced in it, gave an outward profession, but were not true. They are those who do not believe unto salvation. There are those who do and those that do not. The whole point of the church is that this is the society of those who confess that we are sinful, guilty, and ruined, and that salvation is with the Lord, and that it is with Jesus Christ, whom God sent to die on the cross to give complete forgiveness of sin, and that there is no other way to come to him but to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is absolutely foolish to enter the church to be baptized, to come to the Lord's table and profess to be among God's people when you're not looking to Jesus Christ to save you from your sins? When that is not what you're trusting in. It is a fatal error. And there are many, Jesus tells us, who have entered his kingdom by the wide gate that leads to destruction. Note, they have entered the kingdom. They have come out of the world, entered the kingdom by the wide gate that leads to destruction instead of the narrow gate, the way of faith that leads to life. We must come giving up on ourselves and trusting in Jesus Christ, or we come in the wrong way through the wide gate. But then there is another fatal error that is a reaction against this first error. There are those who look at the many who are trusting in a bare connection to the church. They see people that are not really trusting in the Lord, that are, you know, baptized and doing the communion thing and all this. And, you know, these people turn around and reject the church. Say, I've got no use for the church. They see the imperfections of the church. They're embarrassed by the imperfections of the church and all the people who are there. And they see those people that tell Abimelech that, you know, this is my sister when she's actually the wife. They see the sin and weakness in the church, and they attempt to gain access to Christ on their own. You know, you become a Mormon or Jehovah Witness or an independent individual that's just out there not connected to the people of God, and I'm going to find salvation on my own. I want nothing to do with these people. That's another error. This is a fatal error because the church is God's redemptive agent in the world. The church is the body of Christ. It is here that those who have true faith in Jesus Christ find Jesus Christ. The truth is that the church is the society of Jesus Christ, a visible community that he has established in the world with officers and members and a structure that was handed down to us by the apostles, the society that the disciples were added to when they believed. And when they are baptized, as we see throughout the whole New Testament, everyone who professed was baptized and added to the church. The society that Jesus died for, the society that he, as we have seen, constantly rescues and preserves in the world, the society that has access to him for forgiveness and proclaims him to the world, calling the world to come to Christ, to come and join those who are his people, who are looking to him for salvation. What do we say in Psalm 117? We call upon the world to rejoice in the mercy that God has shown to us. You see, and then we invite them to come and partake of that mercy with us. So you who are the church of Jesus Christ, how thankful you should be looking at this passage today. We would not be here if it wasn't for God's mercy to constantly preserve us in his strength. We would be gone long ago. You as an individual would be gone, and the whole church would be gone. No one would be serving God. No one would be trusting in the promises that he made. He is faithful, and we should be so thankful that we can trust in him. It is here that his truth is found, and it is here that forgiveness of sins is found in his church. Do not despise this weak and sinful society, because God is with her. Cherish her, enter her, and find in her the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. Please stand and let's call on the name of the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we confess that we are a people who are worthy to be despised, but for our head and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is worthy of all honor and glory. Father, as we are on our own, we are a mess. We are weak. We are sinful. We go back to our old sinful patterns when the least little thing happens that unsettles us. And then we make excuses about it. Father, we are a pitiful company. But we thank you so much that your mercy is extended without regard to what we are in ourselves. But your mercy is extended to us because we are ruined and because we are such a mess. And we thank you that your mercy and grace is what picks us up and what keeps us even calling on your name, what brings us to repentance so that we finally do turn from our sins, so that we do come to you and we trust in you and begin to walk with you. And we thank you, Lord, that that same grace that has brought us in and that has preserved us over these many centuries is the grace that also will perfect us at last. that when we see Christ, we will be like Him. Whether we die before His return, that we will see Him and we will be like Him, our spirit will be perfected. Or if we are here when He returns, that we will be raised up and then we will be changed and we will become like Him. And we thank You, Lord, for that hope that we have, if indeed we are among those who are trusting Him for salvation. We pray, Father, for those that are outside of Your people. We pray, Father, for those that may hear this sermon who are outside of Christ. Father, that You would call them and that they would not despise, that they would not look at the church to measure what we are, but they would rather look at the head of the church, the Savior of the church, and the God of the church, the Father who saves us and graciously delivers us. And Father, we do pray that we would be an example in this world, because we know that we do cause the world to stumble and that You rebuke us for that. We know that when David sinned, that You said that he had caused all the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, and indeed he had. And Abraham, in a sense, caused Abimelech to blaspheme in one way, but in another way, because You entered the situation, Abimelech ended up fearing the Lord more because of what Abraham did. Not because of Abraham, but because of Your own wisdom and working. Father, we thank You that You do work regardless of us, but we do pray, Lord, that we would keep in step with Your Spirit, that we would walk with You, Lord, and that we would follow Your commandments, and that we would be a praise in the earth, that You would make us a praise in the earth, Lord. You would preserve us and keep us as Your people that are following You and not as those who are bringing reproach on Your name. Thank You so much, Lord. We praise You for having taken us in to be Your people and for keeping us as You have, and for the hope that we have in Christ. It is in His name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Well, today we saw that despite our weakness and our sinfulness, that we're able to continue as God's people, that the church continues because He preserves us. That if it had been left up to us, we would have been wiped out long before Jesus even came. 100 times over we would have been. Truly, as Peter said, we are kept by the power of God through faith. But even though the Lord has promised to preserve us, that doesn't mean that there will not be times when He will severely test us, and when our faith will be stretched, and we will be unsure and struggle with those promises. And that's when we need extra support for our faith. And one way that God provides that extra support is through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. At the supper, Jesus gives us bread to represent His body and wine to represent His blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And He tells us to eat the bread and to drink the wine, showing us that we are to look to Him for nourishment. That's the picture. We're looking to Him for the grace that He gives, to His sacrifice, Him as crucified. We, the church, are able to continue because He keeps on nourishing us by His sacrifice. He keeps on strengthening us in our weakness. He constantly pardons our sins so that what we do does not frustrate His salvation and His saving work in us. When you come and eat at this table, He not only reassures you that He nourishes you, but if you come in faith, He actually does nourish you when you come. The signs He gives us are not bare signs, but they are symbols of what He does inwardly. As we eat outwardly, He actually strengthens us spiritually and nourishes us in our soul so that we are comforted and so that we are fortified to serve the Lord and not to continually go astray. So I encourage you to come and receive this spiritual nourishment. Listen to what Paul says. He tells us what happens when we come rightly, looking to Jesus. 1 Corinthians 10, I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? An idol is anything? or what is offered to idols is anything. Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. So you see, there's an actual communion that takes place. There's an actual nourishing that Christ gives to us when we come. If you are a baptized communicant member in good standing of a faithful church of Jesus Christ, then, and if you want to be nourished by his sacrifice, then I welcome you to come and partake at this table. You know the symbolism that we have here of we're sitting around the table as we sit in the pews, and the table here between us and the elders and up here at the front, we partake of this sacrament, you see, as God's people. But please, this is a church ordinance, and so if you're not a communicant member of a church, then take care of that first. Become a member of the Church of Jesus Christ and be received by the elders to this table, and then you're welcome to come and join us. Well, let's look to our God for his blessing as we prepare to come. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the bread and wine on this table. We thank you that it represents to us the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and that when we come with faith, that we can expect that Jesus will actually nourish us even as we eat and drink. We pray, O Lord, that the sacrament would not be barren, but that it would be fruitful. And Father, that even as we come, that you would meet our faith, Lord, and that you would give us faith, and that you would bring life to us, that you would bring life-giving nourishment and sustenance. Father, we know that if we do not eat, that we will die, that if we do not have spiritual food, we will perish along the way. We thank you, Lord, that we have seen today that you continually provide for us and supply us. And Father, we are in your care. You are the one who gives us all that we need. Jesus Christ is our food. And we thank you that through him we live. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. You may the blessing of the Lord. And now may your righteousness go forth as brightness and your salvation as a lamp that burns. May the nations see your righteousness and all kings your glory. May you be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Amen.